For as long as I can remember, there's been a picture hanging in the hallway of my mother's home, my mother and stepfather. It's a picture of their farm from overhead. It was taken from the view of a low-flying airplane. And I would often stop in the hallway and view that picture. I particularly enjoyed it because I was looking at very familiar territory where I lived and where I worked and where I played. But I like to examine it because I didn't get to examine it in this way. I didn't get to view it in this way except for viewing it in this picture in the hallway. I was looking at it from a different perspective, an entirely different perspective, looking at it from overhead. And of course, perspective does a lot. It can do a lot of good, gaining a different perspective. Perspective can also be harmful at times. Sometimes perspective can bring optimism to a seemingly hopeless situation. You may have heard of the World War II general whose troops were surrounded. And his response was basically, well, now we've got them right where we want them. We've never been in this position before. Because now we can say assuredly that we can attack the enemy in any direction. Bring a little optimism there to what was otherwise not a very optimistic view. Only having one perspective, though, can also be harmful. You know what they say about those who only have a hammer for a tool, right? If you only have a hammer, then every problem looks like a nail. But a proper perspective can help us see things as they really are. I remember once when my daughter was a baby, and she was up early one morning before I headed into work. We were playing sort of peekaboo between the rails of her crib. And Kristen walked into the room and she had taken some pictures from behind me and showed me those pictures a little later. And I was shocked. I knew that up front I could see myself in the mirror and knew my hairline was receding. But when I would reach back to the back, it felt a little fuzzy. I didn't realize how much was actually gone back there. And I had to ask her, you know, in sort of partial denial of what was staring me in the face, is that the way it really looks? Gaining perspective, a different perspective, sometimes will help us to see what we really look like in another's eyes. But of course, what we want is the biblical perspective. We all know that gaining perspective in a practical way can help us. Before you submit a document, you might want to put a pair of eyes on it. Before you make a big decision, you might want another's perspective, someone whose wisdom you trust. Or if the decision is going to affect someone, you want to think about it from their point of view. You want to put yourself in their shoes. But even as practically helpful as this may be, again, what we want, the most helpful perspective that we can gain is the biblical one. That is, to see things as much as we can from God's perspective, as He's revealed it to us in His Word. And what Paul is doing in this passage is inviting the Philippians, that were his crown and joy, that had this special place in his heart that he said back in verse 8, if you'll remember, calling God to witness that he yearned for them with the affection of Christ Jesus within. These Philippians who loved Paul, they're concerned, no doubt, about his sufferings and his imprisonment. They don't know whether or not he's going to live through this. And yet Paul is calling them to consider what has happened to him from another perspective. The perspective of God's providence and what the Lord is doing in the midst of this. So we learn from Paul's encouragement and his example here, because he does both. He gives them an encouragement. Brothers, I want you to know and what has happened to me, and he shares how this has served to advance the gospel. But he also gives an example of how to think about this, of what attitude to have with regard to other people that he mentions in verses 15 through 18. So he gives both an encouragement and an example. But we learn from Paul's encouragement and his example to rejoice in what God is doing when circumstances or people would otherwise make us miserable. These people that Paul mentioned in verses 15 through 18 were They were intending to inflict misery on Paul. These circumstances that Paul finds himself in verses 12 through 14 are miserable circumstances. But Paul is inviting them to view these things from a different perspective. And so from his encouragement and example, we learn to rejoice in what God is doing when circumstances or people would otherwise make us miserable. So we'll look at both of those, the encouragement and then the example. The encouragement I want you to find in verses 12 to 14. This is Paul's encouragement when circumstances cause misery. Paul's encouragement when circumstances cause misery. It would seem that his imprisonment would hinder his mission, right? That his chains would prevent the gospel from spreading. Prevent Paul from fulfilling God's purpose for him, his mission, to fulfill God's purpose of extending the boundaries of Christ's kingdom to the ends of the earth. But as the title of the sermon would suggest, there are some things that cannot be bound by chains. The messenger is bound, but the message is not. And so actually, he says, I want you to know, I want you to realize in verse 12 that these circumstances have actually served as a means for advancing the gospel, not hindering it. How can that be? How can it be that the confinement of the one commissioned to bring the gospel to the Gentiles is actually furthering the cause of Christ? Well, he explains why. Notice, though, he says that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened. He's looking back on this now and realizing there's no way to predict it. The Puritan John Flavel said that God's providence must be read like Hebrew. That is, it must be read backwards. Hebrew is a language that we read not from the left to the right, but from the right to the left. And God's providence can't be predicted. But rather, we look back and see what the Lord was doing all along. And so I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Two ways here that he mentions. The first, we find in verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. The first way that this has served to the advancement of the gospel is through the enlightening of the Romans. Now, it's the general consensus that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Some doubt that, but generally speaking, and I would agree, I believe that this is a Roman imprisonment. He's appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He would have been on sort of, yes, in chains, but on sort of a house arrest. He's preparing to make his defense. And because of this, the reason for his incarceration is made known, and it's made known to the praetorium. That is, as some of your translations might have it, the imperial guard, as we read it in the ESV. These were the Roman soldiers tasked with protecting the emperor. And even they knew why Paul was imprisoned. They were tasked with protecting the emperor, and yet they were hearing about another emperor. That this prisoner was here, appealing to Caesar, one who was not saying that Caesar is Lord, but was claiming and proclaiming that another, Jesus, is Lord. And so it is enlightening the Romans. The second reason he gives in verse 14, that is, the gospel advanced in this way, that it was led to the emboldening of the brethren. It enlightened the Romans and emboldened the brethren. He says in verse 14, most of the brothers, notice he doesn't say all, but most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord and by my imprisonment are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you see how he's sharing with them this different perspective? These who would have been concerned for his welfare, who were sending Epaphroditus to meet his needs. The ones who were concerned for him, sending perhaps even to giving for the preparation of his defense. He wants to invite them to look on these circumstances in a different way. You see how he's informing them on how they should really be thinking about these things. How he's encouraging them. I want you to know, brothers. How do you think you would have viewed the situation, given that you were in Paul's place? Let's try this one on for size a bit. What if the last reaction you had to a miserable circumstance was the answer to that previous question of how you would have viewed this situation? What would you be doing? Would you be sulking? Complaining? Maybe even throwing a temper tantrum like a child? Exploding in anger? I remember reading number 15 of Jonathan Edwards' resolution years ago, and these are resolutions that he made as a young man, and there he resolved never to get angry at irrational beings. Or as some have extended the application, never to get angry at inanimate objects. You know, punching a wall. Throwing the unassembled IKEA furniture out to the driveway where the garbage man can pick it up. I have to admit that I am guilty of such things. I have been. There was a time when I would slam or punch or try to damage things that I was working on if I got mad enough. If things didn't come together the way I thought it should. If it wouldn't cooperate. And the general, I guess, thought I had in the back of my mind is that these inanimate objects can't feel anything. I'm not hurting anyone other than myself. The time that I think I broke my hand punching a wall, which is embarrassing to admit. There was a friend of mine who used to visit his girlfriend, and her brother would get angry, and he had all these holes in his wall in the sheetrock. And so he would go in there, and when he got mad, he would punch a hole in the wall. But he said you would hear him kind of tap, 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 boom. And he was checking for studs so that he made sure he didn't hit one. I wasn't as wise as this young man was. And this all serves to really have made me realize how stupid all of this was as a young man. How stupid acting out against inanimate objects was. What I was doing was what I realized is that these things in themselves weren't frustrating me. They weren't intentionally trying to harm me like some of these we see in verses 15 through 18. This was a matter of circumstance. But I was legitimizing my outbursts of anger. I was legitimizing childish responses when the anger was not at all the thing itself. Finding an occasion to really unleash what was already there within. And so what I came to realize with the help of Jonathan Edwards' resolution, and thankfully by the grace of our Lord, is that I wasn't really angry at those objects. I was angry at those circumstances that I was in by God's providence. In other words, I was lashing out at the Lord Himself. You might imagine I've done this in other areas, although less dramatic. It looks a little different these days. It's coldness and bitterness. It's sulking and the low-grade irritability. But they're all manifestations of the same thing. You know, as Christians, Thanksgiving's coming up. We like to point out the absurdity of the atheist who on Thanksgiving Day feels this profound sense of gratitude, but he doesn't have anyone to thank. The same is equally absurd for the Christian who carries around unrighteous anger with no particular person to direct it. The Lord is the terminus of both of these things, even if we are unconscious to it. He's the one we're thankful to. He's the one we're angry at in these situations without us even knowing it. So what would you do in this situation as Paul? How would your reaction be? Can you imagine Paul reacting in some of the way that I just described? Can you imagine, though, Paul doing what the cleaner version of this, of what we would think of today? Of course, he's taking every opportunity he has, as he should, as a Roman citizen, making use of his rights, appealing to Caesar. But imagine him here, having the focus on, if his focus were on asserting his rights, if his focus was to remind the Philippians of his innocence, to say, oh brothers, this would be a miscarriage of justice if these charges are upheld. Don't worry, we've got Jay Sekulow and all these, you know, they're taking care of this for us. Imagine that, if this was his main concern. And all that is true, it would be a miscarriage of justice. He does have rights. He is appealing and making the best use of them. But in Paul's mind, what's taking place is not about Paul at all. This is about Jesus. And that's the perspective that he wants the Philippians to see. That's the perspective that we are to see. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And by the end of this passage, he says in verse 15, in that I rejoice. He's found a place to rejoice while he's here in prison. That's what he wants to tell them. What is that unhappy circumstance that you find yourself in this morning? That thing that is currently making you miserable. As Paul said to this church, I also want to say to you that I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that this is not outside of God's good providence to you, towards you. None of this, whatever that is, whatever those circumstances are, none of it is outside of His purpose, His intended good purpose for you. This is the very thing that God has planned to work for your good, and to magnify Christ in your life. And so, per Paul's invitation, view it from another perspective. This is his encouragement when circumstances would cause misery. But in the remaining verses, I want you to see now how Paul's example, or I want you to see Paul's example when people cause misery. The first one's maybe a little easier to deal with, huh? The circumstances. The people are a little more complicated. We've seen his encouragement. Now we see his example. He does make a concession in verse 15. Remember, he said that others have been emboldened by his imprisonment. But that doesn't necessarily mean that all those who were so emboldened were fans of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So there are two types of preachers that Paul refers to here. One group included those who love Paul. They're the ones who are described as preaching Christ from goodwill. This latter group, he says in verse 16, they do it out of love, if you'll look there, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. It's from goodwill. It's out of love. It's in truth. And what an encouragement this must have been for Paul, to think that those who loved him were not dissuaded, they were not turned away from the faith because of his imprisonment, because of their potential suffering, but rather Paul's imprisonment actually encouraged and gave them a greater boldness to go on preaching Christ. Now we can understand, right, why he would say, in that I rejoice, but that's not the only thing he's rejoicing in. There's another group. And this faction is described in an entirely different way. And I know for some of you, as well as for me, this has been kind of a Rubik's Cube to figure out, how can Paul rejoice in this? How can he rejoice in those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, with those who in verse 17 do so out of selfish ambition, without sincerity, and in order to afflict him in his imprisonment. How could Paul rejoice in this? It seems that they wanted to add to his affliction in what they were doing. I think we should point this out. It should be clear. I don't think Paul is rejoicing here in a false gospel being preached. Now, this doesn't say anything about the condition of the souls of these preachers. It doesn't say anything about the potential harm that could be there for Paul or for others. Those are concerning things, but this is not Paul's concern at the moment. Rather, what he is speaking of here is a rejoicing in the fact that the true gospel is being proclaimed, even if it's being done with impure motives, selfish ambition, without sincerity, in order to actually cause more affliction. Paul does not rejoice in a false gospel, and neither should we. In Galatians, what does he have to say? He pronounces anathemas, curses on those who preach a false gospel. But at the same time, we shouldn't be so naive to think that everyone was as much of a fan of the Apostle Paul as we are. Having the benefit of looking back, that everyone in his day held him with such in high esteem, and that he had such great popularity. We tend to think of the early church as the most pure, nearest to the beginning, as the golden age. But we find very quickly that there was sin and there was dissension in the early church as well. And so again, it says nothing about the condition of their souls, nothing about the possible harm they might be doing with these attitudes to others. But regardless of their motives, Paul is able to rejoice in the fact that Christ continues to be proclaimed. And so it seems on the one hand that those who loved Paul were spurred on by his example. And on the other hand, those who were his rivals, they felt some sort of vindication by his imprisonment. And so being vindicated, it sort of spurred them on to continue to preach. They grew in their boldness as well, just like the other group. But that led to a greater exposure of the gospel, and that led to Paul's rejoicing. Earlier, we compared our own reaction to miserable circumstances to Paul's reaction to his miserable circumstances. Shall we also now compare his reaction to his rivals with our reaction and our attitude towards those who make things miserable for us? The key, again, here for Paul is that it's not about Paul. It's not about him at all. When someone has wronged us, when we suspect that someone has wrong motives in their dealings with us, what are we most concerned with? Most of the time it's us, right? Are we concerned, though, for the other person? Are we concerned, as Paul was here, for the glory of Christ? That's Paul's concern. And he's able to see this from another perspective, to see that this has actually led, in a mysterious way, in God's providence, to the advancement of the proclamation of Christ to his glory. A couple things, practically speaking, we can take away here in our dealings with others who would make us miserable. The first is that a person may not care for us individually, but may hold to the true gospel of Christ. And therefore, we are bound to consider that person a brother. The second is that you may not be able to do anything about the way someone thinks or feels towards you. You do all you can. You strive to be faithful, but ultimately, you have to leave this between them and the Lord, that there are times when this is true. But the question for us is, can we do as the Apostle Paul did? Can we pull back? Can we get that view from 30,000 feet, the overhead view, to see what the Lord might be doing, to see how this text would have us to think about the situation, to see what reason we can find to rejoice, to see how Christ might be proclaimed and glorified here? The Lord allowed one pastor in England such a perspective. F.B. Meyer, who is a fairly recognizable and well-known name, wasn't as recognizable and well-known as other pastors in his day. Early in his ministry, he was overshadowed by the likes of Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. And later in his life, his ministry was overshadowed by the ministry of G. Campbell Morgan. And so early in his ministry, he would watch the carriages pass right by his church and go down the street to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon was preaching. And later in his life, he would preach at conferences with G. Campbell Morgan, and crowds would show up. They would flock to hear Morgan preach. And whenever Meyer got up to preach after Morgan had finished, they would leave, and there wouldn't be hardly anyone left to listen to him. And Meyer was bitter. Inside, he carried this spirit of rivalry. Yeah, don't be so naive to think that preachers don't carry spirits and rivalries, bitterness and rivalries against one another. Go to a conference, go to General Assembly, talk to some pastors, and you'll see what sort of success mentality they have, what sort of bitterness they carry, what sort of jealousy they have towards others. Meyer was bitter. The Lord convicted him about it, and so he determined that for G. Campbell Morgan, later in his life, he would pray for his ministry. He believed that he couldn't pray for the man while at the same time, he wasn't praying in precatory psalms, right? He couldn't pray for the man and at the same time carry this envy and bitterness and this spirit of rivalry in his heart. And so he prayed for him and his ministry, and the Lord heard him and blessed G. Campbell Morgan's ministry abundantly. So much so that his church was filled to capacity, and the spillover came into Meyer's congregation. And this isn't to say that if we just do what's right here, we'll get what we want right in the end. But it is to teach us what Meyer learned. To be able to back away, to be able to see in God's providence where He has placed us and where He has placed others, and that they have to deal with the Lord according to their calling and what they're responsible to the Lord for, and we have to deal with the Lord in accordance to what He has called us to. And so it's viewing matters from a different perspective. I want this morning to invite you to learn from Paul's encouragement to the Philippians and his example here, to rejoice in what God is doing when circumstances or people would otherwise make us miserable. Gaining perspective helps us to see what we truly look like in the eyes of another. Gaining perspective helps us to see things as God sees them, as far as it is humanly possible according to His Word. And it's amazing when we realize that this letter was written from a prison, that it has the nickname of the Epistle of Joy. The type of joy that we're speaking of here, though, as we see, is not one that's based upon circumstances. It's not even one that's based upon temperament or personality. The person who is just bubbly and seems to be joyful and no matter what they're facing or what happens to them. But this joy, Paul's rejoicing here in verse 18, is according to a certain standard. And it is the proclamation of Christ, because this joy is possessed only by those whose chief concern is the advancement of the gospel to the glory of God. And so we have to ask ourselves what we're really after. What are you really after? Because the answer to that question will tell you whether or not you're on the path to true joy. If Paul, above all things, was after freedom, after asserting his rights, after popularity with others, after ease of life, then he would have no reason to rejoice here. He would have been sulking or growing bitter or feeling sorry for himself. But Paul's joy was tied to the glory of Christ. So Christ is proclaimed, therefore I can rejoice. And if that's our chief desire, then even amid suffering and sadness, there's always reason for us to rejoice, because God is always leading to this end. The glory of Christ proclaimed in the gospel. Is that what you rejoice in? May that be our aim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this little letter to the Philippians and the joy that we find expressed on its pages. We pray, O Lord, that we would have such joy, a joy that is unshakable, a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, a joy that isn't just based upon the way we're wired internally, but upon our desire to see Christ glorified and the gospel advanced. So we pray for his kingdom to come. Lord, we pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for you to give us encouragement. We pray that you would cause this example from Paul to be evident in our lives as well, as you work in us by the same Spirit that you gave to Paul, that you have given to indwell us, that we may be more like our Lord, who said, not my will, but thine be done. We ask it in his name. Amen.